Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, then I'm glad to have you with us and hope to hear from you. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to raise them here on the air, then you are welcome to do that in this hour. And if you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to raise those here on the air, you're also very welcome to call 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are full right now, but we'll be talking to these callers immediately, and then we will be able to take more calls. So just take this number down, 1-800-438-5090. Sandy from San Jose, you're first. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Did you see my email this morning by any chance?
Yeah, I got your email.
Yeah, I just wanted to kind of talk through those points because the whole dispensational thing, a guy was talking about it yesterday. A fellow called up and said he was just frustrated over a church he's going to. And it got me thinking of what bugs me about the dispensational viewpoint that gets me gets me upset. And I have to try to pull it back to how does it affect the body of Christ? Forget about my feelings, you know. So the list I sent you, I'm going to read a couple of those and get some of your points on it. So I think the biggest one that really frustrates me is psychologically it gives people short-timer syndrome and a feeling of hopelessness. And what does that mean? I mean, someone told me tomorrow or today, you're losing your job, it's over. You got 2 weeks left, you know.
Mm-hmm.
As a Christian, I should really try for the next 2 weeks, and maybe I will. But psychologically, I'm going to go, wow, man, I mean, it's all over. Who cares? Mm-hmm. And I think in a similar way, we have Christians that are acquiescing and saying, well, it's all going to end anyway, and we're going to lose anyway, so why bother? Which leads me to my second point, which was I don't see a lot of discipleship. And I think part of the reason is if it's all going to end tomorrow, who cares about disciples? So let's just get them on the boat. Let's just get them, you know, let's get them saved.
Just evangelize, but don't make disciples.
Yeah, exactly. And I know, and so I think that's a point. The other one that really, this is, I'll get to the fourth one and I'll stop and let you talk, but I think it makes Christians look foolish. You know, we've had 2,000 years of people making predictions about the end of the world, and the reality is 100% confidence that everyone's been wrong. And you get people up there saying, you know, I believe the rapture is imminent, yada, yada, yada. It never happens. I mean, Chuck Smith, who you know, and who's the founder of my denomination, I mean, he predicted Jesus to come back in, what, 1981? He hedged on a little. He goes, well, maybe not, but, you know. So then I think the last point is, It teaches Christians how not to think. You know, you think about some of these words in the Bible where it says, you know, this generation will not pass away. Jesus says it, right? This generation. Well, we're taught as a dispensational. That doesn't mean this. That means that, you know? Mm-hmm. Or when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's not you. It's when they see Jerusalem, you know, surrounded mm-hmm. by armies. I mean, to me, it's not thinking logically. And so these are my points to the fellow that called the other day, and this is why I think we need to change, you know, kind of where we're at. So let me stop for a second, since I've just went on my long rant here, and kind of get your thoughts on it, you know, if I'm off the wall, if there's some validity to what I'm saying.
Well, there's definitely validity to what you're saying, although you're pinning it all on dispensationalism per se, where really it's a certain ilk of dispensationalists are really guilty of the things you're talking about. That is, the people who are saying Jesus is coming back right away, we're living in the end times, you know, we're going to be raptured here any moment. Not all dispensationalists necessarily would say that. You know, there are people who hold a dispensational theology who are not insisting that the end of the world is right now, but truly, most do. I mean, most people who are dispensationalists, of course, are of the opinion that we're living in the last days and the Antichrist is going to arise soon. And so that would have the very effects that you're talking about, the short-timers syndrome. We have to realize, though, that even people who aren't dispensationalists, a lot of them probably live with the assumption in their head that we're in the end times. And while most of them probably got that from reading the Left Behind series or something, which is dispensational propaganda, we have to realize that there are people who are not dispensationalists who have made the same mistakes, like the Millerites, who were not dispensational. They were historicists in their approach to the Book of Revelation. They actually went to the point where they went out and sat on a hill on a certain day, thinking Jesus was coming back, and they'd sold all their goods and you know, they were pretty embarrassed, and they weren't even dispensationalists. And then, of course, even right now, Harold Camping, who is a amillennialist,
right.
You know, he's setting dates for the second coming of Christ in the next few years. So I think the problem here is the criticism you're making is not so much a criticism of dispensationalism proper as a certain mentality that flourishes in dispensational circles but is not restricted to them.
That we're
facing the imminent end of the world. If that does, you know, it's true when you read the Left Behind books or the popular prophecy books, they're almost always dispensational, and they are definitely trying to give the impression that we don't have much time left. And I think that once we define our target as that mentality, I agree with all the points you made.
Well, good. Then I feel like I'm on the same page, and I think then. You know, again, to brand someone dispensational or non-dispensational or reformed, I mean, everybody, we're all imperfect, right? We all have an unperfect
mind.
And so I think my sort of, well, I don't say a goal, but one of the things I'm going to try to do among the people I know is at least slowly point out the flaws in their thinking, so that, you know, this imminent rapture that would take us all out of the world, you know, may not be here. And, you know, the other guy I think I told you I listen to a lot is Gary DeMar, and I don't agree with everything he does.
Uh-huh.
But he just did a podcast, and it's American Vision. I'm not trying to promote him as much. I think he does good stuff. The last week, he did these two 10-minute segments on people had sent him an email saying that things are bad, you know, it's all going down. And he said, put a historical perspective on it, you know?
Right.
If you were living 200 years ago and you had to have dentistry done, I mean, it would be horrible. Or if you were living before we had cars.
Yeah.
And you were in New York City when, you know, feces is dropping out and the wheels are picking up and you're breathing that stuff in. The flu is always, you know, so I think the other thing we've lost as a nation is our historical perspective. Because once you lose that, I think you've lost, you know.
Yeah, the average American is very historically provincial, and we think, well, see, the thing is, we live in a generation that has seen the decay of some things that were better when we were younger.
Right.
And you know, we're so provincial, we see things only in terms of our own lifetime and experience. So we think, well, gee, America was much more moral. Things were calmer back when we were young and so forth. And now we see this, especially this massive departure from Christian standards and so forth. People who have that as their whole frame of reference say, wow, times are worse than they've ever been in history. But, of course, such people don't know anything about history, or at least if they do, they're not thinking about it.
And that's exactly it. And I think there's a couple of theologians who would agree with this, that as soon as you lose sort of our meta-narrative, where we fit in the whole picture of the Christian movement, we've lost it all. I mean, think about the founding fathers or even the Puritans that came over, right? I mean, they died off on hills because they believed they were called by God to come here. And they lost, what, a half or a third of their people? I mean, life is pretty bad, you know? So anyway,
think of the Black Plague for centuries decimating the population of Europe or whatever. I mean, just there's so many things that were far worse in the ancient times, or even the way wars were conducted.
It was brutal, right?
It is barbarian. Yeah, I mean, we don't have barbarians anymore, except, I mean, some of the Muslim terrorists, I guess we could call them barbarians, but the people who conduct wars in uniform essentially are held to a pretty high standard, you know, as far as the treatment of POWs and things like that. True, they violate them. I mean, people will always violate the rules, but the rules and the expectations are different, which means that in general, wars are fought in a much more humane manner than they used to be. I mean, they used to, you know, skin people alive and impale them and to the civilians and everything. You know, I mean, it was awful.
One last point I'm going to run, and I appreciate your time here, and it's jumping back to the other issues of the dispensational mindset. But the thing that seems the silliest to me is this whole Daniel 70th week that's put out in the future. You think about it, you know, what was Ezekiel or Jeremiah knew that they would only be in captivity for 70 years? It was one of those guys, right?
Jeremiah did, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, so imagine now these people that Jeremiah is now prophesying to are now they're in Babylon, right? And so they get now to the 69th week, and they go, oh, you know, they said they'd deliver us in the 70th week. 70th week comes, the 71st week, we're now out 100 years, people have all died, you know? They go to heaven, they go, God, we were waiting for your 70th week, what happened? Oh, you don't get it, that's 2,000 years in the future. It's foolish, but anyway, Steve, always appreciate your time. We're going to try to see you on Saturday, so you get to see me live, hopefully, in my beautiful life.
Good, excellent.
Yeah, we get up there. We got our plans all made up. So thanks a lot for all your time. We'll talk to you soon, okay?
I look forward to seeing you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Margaret, who's calling from Seattle. That'd be Seattle, Washington, of course. Hi, Margaret. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. First of all, I just want to say that I'm just very, very grateful that we have you now on our radio stations, and I do understand the need to support that radio ministry. But my question, interestingly, is about dispensationalism again, and I hope I'm not having you repeat what you said yesterday. I don't know what it was, because I wasn't listening. I wasn't able to listen yesterday. I have a threefold question regarding dispensationalism.
Okay.
And because I want you to do the talking rather than me, I'd love to just ask the questions, get off the phone, and then just listen to all that you have to say. Does that
okay.
sound okay?
Sure.
All right. Threefold question. First of all, how did dispensationalism begin? What is it, basically? And then do you have teaching regarding dispensationalism online? For example, is it in your topical lectures under church history? Are my questions clear?
Yeah, those are simple questions, sure.
Okay, then I'll hang up and I'll listen.
Okay, Margaret, thanks
Thank
for calling.
You. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, I want to make it very clear that the purpose of this program is not that for me to bash dispensationalism. I was a dispensationalist myself for many years and teaching it as a teacher, and I am not a dispensationalist now, so obviously I have my disagreements with it. And because I'm maybe one of the few people you hear on the radio who's not a dispensationalist, we do get a lot of calls from people who share my disagreements with dispensationalism. But I'm sure many of our listeners are dispensationalists. They might not even know it, because when I was, I didn't know it either. I didn't know the name of it. I didn't know that the view I had been taught was called dispensationalism. But what I was taught was the dispensational view. Now, you gave me three questions about it. And the second question was, what is it? I'm going to answer that first, because then you want to know when did it begin and so forth. Dispensationalism is a view that is a holistic approach to the whole Bible. It's a system of theology, just like there are other systems of theology. Calvinism, Reformed theology, that's a complete system of theology. It's a different one than dispensationalism, but there are numerous systems of theology. Dispensationalism is the system that basically focuses on the covenants that God made with Israel and with Abraham and how they are to be fulfilled. And dispensationalists believe that there are basically two covenants that God has made with his own special people. There's seven covenants, actually, in dispensationalism, but I mean that there are two of them that still kind of are relevant today in that they define different groups of chosen people. That the Jewish people, because of the terms of God's covenant with Abraham and his seed, are, they would say, God's chosen people, and that unconditionally. Because they say God didn't place any conditions on Abraham about this, he just made this promise, and so unconditionally the people of Israel are always God's chosen people. Now, they would say that people of Israel, for the most part, have been set aside in this present dispensation. That's why it's called dispensationalism, because they think that God is doing different things now than he was doing, for example, in an earlier period of time, like when Jesus was here, for example. And it's a different dispensation, a different time frame, a different set of policies of God dealing with people. And that they believe that in this present dispensation, that God has sort of set aside his dealings with Israel in order to deal with the church and bring the Gentiles in. But this dispensation of the church will end at a certain point in the future, and many of them think it's the very near future. And it will end with the rapture of the church. That is, the Christians will be caught out of the world. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and they'll be gone. The world then will be going on without Christians here. And at that point, a different dispensation will begin where God begins to deal with Israel again, who have all along been Abraham's seed, have been the ones to whom the promises pertain. In most dispensations will say that God's dealing with the church at this present age is kind of a parenthesis, that God intended to bring the promises that he made to Israel to fulfillment when Jesus came, but the Israelites rejected it. And so that was postponed, and now God is using this interim to deal with Gentiles and to bring the church in. But he's going to finish with the Gentiles. That is, he's going to finish with the church. And the rapture will occur. And then God will begin to deal with Israel again. And therefore, they consider that what is going on in Israel, even now, before the rapture of the church, is setting things up for what God's going to do after the church leaves. Now, this is the, you know, the essence, probably, of dispensationalism. There might be other factors to consider that are part different concerns. But you know that you're dealing with dispensationalism, for example, when you're dealing with someone who believes that the nation of Israel is still God's chosen people. You know you're dealing with dispensationalism when you are dealing with somebody who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture or any rapture of the church that's prior to the end of the world. Okay? You see, the church has always believed there's a rapture, but historically the church believed that the rapture happens on the last day when Jesus comes back. Dispensationalism teaches the rapture happens before the end of the world, some years before, so that the world goes on after the church is gone. That's dispensational thinking. Dispensationalists also believe in a future millennium after Jesus comes back, but they're not the only people who think that. There are non-dispensationalists who believe in a future millennium, too. That view is called premillennialism, and dispensationalism is one branch of premillennialism. There are premillennialists who are not dispensational, but the premillennial view is that when Jesus comes back, he establishes a thousand-year reign on earth. And the dispensationalists in particular think that that millennium will be dominated by a restoration of Jewish religion. That is, the temple will be rebuilt, animal sacrifices will be offered again by the Levites and for 1,000 years, and that we who are Gentiles will be participating in these sacrifices and so forth, because God's going to reinstate that. That's what dispensationalism teaches. Now, it teaches a lot of other things, too. A lot of them are even greater concern to me than those I just mentioned. For example, dispensationalism teaches that when Jesus was teaching on earth, he was not teaching for our dispensation. He was teaching for the Jewish dispensation, the kingdom dispensation. And therefore, his teachings, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, were intended to be implemented during a dispensation that actually got postponed. That Jesus, they say, taught his disciples the way to live if his kingdom had come in, but they claim his kingdom did not. His kingdom was postponed, they say, by the Jewish rejection of him. And then the church age is kind of inserted there as a parenthesis. But then the kingdom age will come again when the church is gone. That's what dispensationalism teaches. And that's when people talk about dispensationalism, they're usually talking about the prophetic scenario in the end times. But dispensationalism is not just a vision of the end times. It is a different way of looking at God's whole program throughout history. Now, that's what dispensationalism is. Your first question was, when did it begin? It began in 1830. Now, before 1830, there were some forms of it. I mean, there's always been. Christians have always recognized that there's kind of like two different dispensations. There's an old covenant and a new covenant, and that these are different. These represent different administrations of God with his people. But dispensationalism teaches there are seven different dispensations, and God deals differently with his people in each of the seven. And introduce these other issues that, you know, Israel is still the chosen people, even though they don't believe in Christ. This idea began in 1830 with John Nelson Darby. Darby was in the Plymouth Brethren movement in England, and he originated these views, and everybody knows he did. I mean, even dispensationalists recognize it. Darby himself recognized it. He said that the views he was teaching had not been taught by any Christians since the time of the apostles. But he believed he was rediscovering things the apostles believed. It's just that the church had lost sight of them for 1,800 years. Anyway, that's when it began, in the 1830s. And it spread to America before the beginning of the 20th century. Now, as far as do I have teaching on this in detail? Yes. I don't know to what degree I cover it in the church history series. I wouldn't look for my most detailed teaching on it there. But at our website, thenarrowpath.com, there is that link that says topical teachings. And if you run down the page, the web page there, you'll find that there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? That's 14 lectures. When shall these things be? And I go into great detail on especially the prophetic vision of dispensationalism, what they teach, the scriptures they use. I actually teach it as I used to teach it when I was a dispensationalist, and then I go back over it and re-examine it and refute it. So that's a 14-lecture series at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'd find that series and many others at the link that says Topical Lectures. These are MP3 files you can download or listen to on the computer for free. And so that's where I would go if I were you, looking for more, at least looking for more from me on the subject. Let's talk to Rose from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. Hi, Rose.
Hello. Let's see. I don't know where to begin. Was the church, or before the apostles, or actually, God's time measured? Is it measured timeless, like, Augustine, it seems as though you go way back before all this stuff. Now, do we have to go through all this or get to even beyond the apostles? I don't know. And the church. Now, is it the bride of Christ that is timeless, like eternity past and eternity future?
Let me try to answer those. The church is the bride of Christ, according to Scripture, but it does not go back into eternity past, because people did not exist in eternity past, and the church is made up of people. Okay?
Yeah.
People did not exist eternally in the past. Only God did. And we were created. We came into existence at a certain time. The human race was created at a certain point in time, and each of us came into existence individually at a certain point in time. So though the church is the sum total of all those who are in Christ, even if you took all the people who've ever been in Christ, you wouldn't actually be able to go back to eternity for that, because there was a time before there were even people. So the church had a beginning. Now, the church is a term in the Bible. The Greek term is ekklesia, and that term was used in the Greek Old Testament to refer even to Israel. The gathering of the congregation of Israel was called the ekklesia, or we'd translate the church. So the church has its existence prior to the apostles and prior to Jesus. But the church came into a new experience with God after the time of Jesus, because he gave us his Holy Spirit to inhabit the church. The church in the Old Testament was simply made up of the faithful people who loved God and resisted the temptation to worship other gods and remained faithful to the covenant. But in the New Testament, these people who were faithful to God were given the Holy Spirit to inhabit them. So the church at that point took on a new character in many respects. It became the temple of the Holy Spirit, the habitation of God on earth. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. The church also became the body of Christ, because Christ himself at his ascension became the head, gave his spirit to the rest of us, and that formed us into his body. So when we think of the church as the body of Christ, or as the temple of the Holy Spirit, or even as the bride of Christ, we're really thinking of a movement that began, in one sense, it began in the time of the apostles, because the church didn't have that character before that. But those people upon whom the Holy Spirit fell at the day of Pentecost were simply the most recent generation of a movement that had been around for many generations, and that was the faithful remnant of Israel. God had always had a faithful remnant in Israel. It just happened that in the year 30 AD, the faithful remnant of Israel were endowed with power from on high, and they became the body and bride of Christ. And so when you ask, you know, when did the church start? Well, the church has started way back in the Old Testament times, but it, in its present character as the body and bride of Christ, it did not start until Pentecost.
Well, okay, but what is 30 A.D.?
30 A.D. is the year that most scholars believe Jesus was crucified, and also that was the same year that Pentecost occurred, when the Spirit was given to the church.
Well, then I don't know what existed before Jesus.
Well, there was Israel. There was the nation of Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find what existed before Jesus, because all those stories are before Jesus.
Well, I don't care about Israel. I'm caring about when Jesus was in heaven and then born on earth. That was way before what? Oh, no. Okay, you said when the Spirit...
Okay, Jesus was born on earth about 2,000 years ago.
Right.
Okay. When he was born, this was a fulfillment of promises that God had made to Israel. You say you don't care about Israel, but actually Israel is very significant because Jesus came to fulfill the promises that God made to Israel. God had made promises to their ancestors, and everything... You're trying to figure out what was going on significantly before Jesus came. What was going on significantly before Jesus came was that 2,000 years before Jesus was born on earth, there was a man named Abraham, and God made certain promises to him. And the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises. So from Abraham's time until the time of Christ, Abraham's descendants, Israel, anticipated the coming of Christ. And so that, you know, if you're interested in knowing what significantly was happening before Christ came, as far as the Bible goes, what was significant was what God was doing with the people of Israel. And that is, that's kind of unavoidable.
Okay, but all these years from Abraham and then Jesus, and then in the future, well, that seems like it's got to be timeless. And this business about millennium and when is Jesus going to come back.
Okay, I'm going to have to take some other calls, but let me just say this, that I'm not really clear what your question is, but it is true that our eternal life in the future is indeed endless.
Okay. That I'm satisfied with that.
Okay.
Okay, bye.
Thank you, Rose.
Yes.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Henderson, Nevada. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. How are you today?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Okay. Well, I've got kind of a history question. I'm trying to work it through, and I've got myself all confused. So we go back to when the kingdom split, Northern and Southern Kingdom.
Yep.
Now, you got the bloodline goes north. There is no bloodline that goes south. And the Northern Kingdom kind of spiraled.
No, wait. That, I don't follow you on that. No one went north, and no one went south. The nation of Israel was spread for... centuries throughout the land of Israel before that time. All that happened was a political line was drawn between the two southern kingdoms, which was Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 northern kingdoms. But they didn't move anywhere. No one went north or south. They were there already.
But you could argue that Rehoboam actually did go north to Shechem.
What's that?
You could argue that Rehoboam did go north to Shechem.
Rehoboam, you mean Jeroboam, don't you?
That's my problem. Was it Jeroboam that went north?
Well, see, Rehoboam was the king in Judah. He didn't go anywhere. He stayed in Judah.
Okay. Yeah, that's been my whole problem, because if you go to Romans 9, 1 and 2, Paul talks about he'd rather be anathema than his Israelite friends to not know Christ.
Uh-huh.
And my commentary talks about how important the lineage of Abraham and David was, and I thought they went north first. I got myself confused. Okay, that makes total sense.
No, it was Jeroboam that went north. He actually came up from Egypt to go and take command of the northern kingdom at the request of the people there. So he traveled from Egypt north, but the people of the northern kingdoms didn't go north. They were already there.
Understand. I got confused and thought it was Rehoboam that went up to Shechem. I didn't realize it was Jeroboam. Okay. Thank you very much. That helps a lot.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, next call comes from Eric from Monterey, California. Let me give you a phone number because we have one line that just opened. If you'd like to be on, the number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and the program's called The Narrow Path. If you've got questions about the Bible, we can talk about them. If you've got a difference of opinion from the host, we'd be glad to talk about that too. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Very well.
Okay. I have a friend, a dear friend, who is a Christian that would dearly love to find some way to make a homosexual lifestyle, and I guess by lifestyle I mean maybe committed marriage, be okay. And it's a real struggle for him. And there's an article by his name is Justin. What is his name? Sorry, I don't have exactly his name. Anyway, there's Justin Lee, and he's corresponding in response to Ron Belgau, if you've heard of him, where Ron Belgau is someone who identifies as gay but believes that he's called to celibacy in order to be a Christian.
Okay.
And so Justin Lee raises the question, and he has an article, of course, I can't read it all to you, but he has a question, why would God condemn a loving, monogamous, Christ-centered marriage between two people of the same sex? And the arguments are based on that the Old Testament prohibited a lot of things, including a man lying with a man, and many of those things are gone. And I would just like to hear your thoughts on that. Maybe later we could interact on the website with more detail. But I'd love to hear your thoughts on where to get started.
Well, the question appears to be, why do we hold to the morality that condemns homosexual acts in the Old Testament when there are many other things in the Old Testament that we don't hold to? Is that right?
That's definitely part of it.
Okay, let's start with that question. Why would God oppose a loving, monogamous marriage between two men?
Well, yes.
The question of whether marriage is marriage or not is not a question of whether two people are loving and monogamous. There are many people shacked up together who love each other and who are monogamous, but they're not married. And it's not a marriage, you know. I'm talking about heterosexual couples in this case. Now, you know, if a man leaves his wife and shacks up with a woman who's not his wife, and they are monogamous together and heterosexual and loving, you know, why wouldn't God approve of that? Because it's a violation of what marriage is why. I mean, God has made people for marriage, and he has made marriage for a purpose to reflect Christ and the church. Now, not every two people who love each other can call their relationship a marriage, but there's nothing that stops them from going ahead and living together and doing whatever they're going to do. It's just that God will not approve of it if they're not doing what he said to do. You know, people kind of want God to change his mind for them. And we might as well ask him to change the law of gravity for us because we don't like it. Well, if we find a way to defeat the law of gravity, well, we can try to do that, but don't ask God to change it. It's his institution, and he's the one who decided what marriage is, and it's not two people of the same sex. That's just all there is to it. We can see that because not just from what the book of Leviticus says about how it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man the way he lies with a woman, but when you get to the teaching of Jesus, when Jesus was asked about divorce, he said, well, let's go back and remember what marriage is. You know, and then Jesus said, do you not remember how God made it at the beginning? Now, remember, Jesus is using this argument to say this tells us God's morality in this matter. It's the way God made it at the beginning is the way he wanted, how that God made male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is saying that's what marriage is. Now you should easily know what God thinks about divorce. I think we could easily say, that's what marriage is. Now we can easily know what God thinks about homosexual relationships, too. You know, Jesus said, you look at the way God made it, and that's the way he wanted it.
Okay. So what if I raise the issue, say, of gender anomalies? You have someone who's neither male nor female, or maybe you could say both. What is that person supposed to do?
Well, I knew somebody like that, and that was a really sad situation. Very tragic. He was a Christian, too. He was celibate. And, you know, Jesus said that some people are born eunuchs from the womb, and others make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Others are made eunuchs by man. But perhaps those who are, you know, gender abnormal births, those may be those that Jesus had in mind when he said some are eunuchs from the womb. from their birth.
Okay.
I mean, I'm sympathetic. I'm very sympathetic with any man or woman who does not feel attracted to the opposite sex, and for whatever reasons, they are attracted to their same sex. I can't relate with it, but I'm sympathetic with the plight they're in, because I, as a single man, you know, I have to be celibate too. You know, a person's got to be celibate if he's not married. I'm not married. I've been not married for, what, 10 years almost now. And, you know, I realize it's not easy to be celibate, but it's something that Christians, when you become a Christian, the first thing you do is you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow Jesus. And it means that your own agenda is out the window and God's agenda is in. And that you don't try to reason with God to change his universal policies for your case.
All right. Would you be willing to interact with me about this specific article, like online? Or?
Yeah. If you want to post specific paragraphs from it, I'd be glad to respond to it.
Okay.
At the forum.
Yeah, I understand. Thank you for your time.
Okay, Eric. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
We're starting to study Acts in our Sunday school class.
Mm-hmm.
And in the first chapter, we have Peter saying, let's see, I think he starts with the 15th verse. Yeah, or 12th verse, some point. Anyhow, and those days Peter stood up among them. Okay. So he's talking about replacing Judas.
Right.
And he quotes Psalms, I think it's 69. And so in studying this, I turn back to Psalm 69 and see the verses. And I really never was able to kind of fit that into the scenario that Peter presenting. But I said,
yeah.
Well, he's an apostle, and he knows a little more about it than I do.
Right.
And then we have Matthias is chosen by Lot. And I'm still kind of have a problem with the fact that Matthias is chosen to be the 12th apostle, but nothing ever happens to him. I mean, we don't hear of him again. And he doesn't seem to have too much significance as far as being an apostle, but Paul comes in later on. Anyway, I start looking for commentaries to see what do they have to say about this. In my study Bible, it doesn't even mention anything, have any comment about what Peter has done, his interpretation, or what they have done about choosing an apostle. And then I go to William Barclay. He doesn't touch on it, really make any significant contributions. And then I go to Vernon McGee, and I agree with him. McGee says that the Holy Spirit has not yet come upon the apostles, and he wasn't sent, and so he jumps the gun. And McGee said Matthias really isn't an apostle, it's just something they did. They felt like, Peter felt like this position is supposed to be filled, but God will do it later. And so anyhow, I was wondering what your opinion on this thing about Peter, his quotation from Psalms, if it really applies to this situation. And does the picking out an apostle count, or is it just God lets him go ahead with
okay.
it?
Yeah, I used to hold the same view McGee holds, or held, because he's not around anymore.
Right.
The idea, what you're suggesting, and what J. Vernon McGee suggests, is that Peter, in acting to replace the Judas, to fill the vacancy left by Judas's death, and picking Matthias as was done, that this was a mistake because God had Paul in mind for that position, but the apostles at this early date couldn't possibly know that. And that they jumped the gun, as you say, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come, and therefore they were not acting in the Spirit, and therefore they did the wrong thing. And that Paul was the one that they had in mind. Now, I've often heard, and I used to think that was probably a true way of looking at it, but then as I read the book of Acts, I had to not agree, because Luke certainly was a great fan of Paul's. I mean, Luke traveled with Paul. He's a good personal friend of Paul's.
Right.
He definitely knew that Paul was an apostle. In fact, half of the book of Acts is Luke documenting the travels of his friend Paul and his apostolic work. So the writer of Acts certainly did know that Paul was an apostle, but he does not seem to believe that Paul's the 12th apostle. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that there are only 12 apostles, but there were only 12 to fill a certain role. Jesus had said to the apostles in Matthew chapter 19, you 12, in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he indicated that the 12 apostles corresponded to the 12 tribes of Israel and would have, as it were, a jurisdiction related to Israel. Now, Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore he's got not necessarily a place among those that are judging Israel. His whole field is among the Gentiles. And he and the other apostles seem to recognize this, because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that he met with Peter and James and John, and that they agreed with him that he was sent to the uncircumcised, that is to the Gentiles, and that they were sent to the circumcised, that is to the Jews. They saw that their role that Jesus had selected them for was to reach the 12 tribes of Israel, and that Paul's was to go off to the Gentiles. So I don't think that Paul saw himself as the 12th apostle of the 12. He did know he was an apostle, but he was an apostle to the Gentiles, as some of his companions also were, like Barnabas and Timothy. They were called apostles also. But this Matthias, I believe that he is heard of a lot in the book of Acts after that, because after that we read often about the apostles. And we're told in Acts 1:26, they drew lots, they chose Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, okay, Luke doesn't tell us this was a mistake. He just says, okay, from that point on, Matthias was one of the 12. He's numbered with the 11 apostles. And so what we find after that, you know, when Peter stands up to preach, it says, verse 14 of chapter 2 of Acts, it says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, meaning the other 11 besides himself, that would include Matthias, the 12, he was numbered with the other 11, he was one of the 12. And so we read also later on that in the chapter 42, Acts 2:42, it says that the people were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So we see that Matthias, who is one of the apostles, is mentioned there. He's teaching the church with the other ones. And we then also read later on it says that with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. Well, the apostles included Matthias. So every time you read about the apostles in the book of Acts, and you do frequently, it's mentioning Matthias because he was one of them. And so to say that we don't really read of Matthias anymore after he was selected is not true. He is numbered with the 11, so he's one of the 12. And whenever the Bible talks about the 12 apostles, it's including him. I would point out that you never read about Bartholomew in the book of Acts either after this, or Philip, or Thomas, or James the Less, or, you know, any of the other. You actually read about very few apostles by name in the book of Acts, but you read about all of them acting in concert a number of times, and Matthias was one of those.
When Jesus was saying that these his disciples, there's going to be 12 thrones that they were sitting on. That's in the gospel, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It's in Matthew 19.
Okay, and this is before his death on the cross.
Right.
And Judas was still there.
True.
Judas is still functioning as one of the disciples or apostles.
Right. So, in other words, Judas was present when Jesus said, you 12.
Yeah.
But obviously he didn't mean all of you 12 as individuals, but you 12 as a group.
That.
The group of 12, yeah.
Yeah, I agree with that. But the fact is that Judas was there when he was talking about the apostles sitting on the throne. And, of course, Judas is eliminated.
Yeah. Hey, I'm going to have to. I'm running out of time here.
I'm sorry.
It doesn't sound like you have a highly clearly defined question more than your first one.
Okay.
Okay.
I'll let you off the hook now.
Well, no, I don't mind. I could talk to you all day, but I don't want to just have rambling in the last few minutes of the show when there's other people waiting.
Right. Go ahead.
Okay, Don. Thanks for
your
call. God bless you. Bye. Let's talk to Christy from Snohomish, Washington next. Christy, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a somewhat of a Christian living question.
Okay.
I homeschool my daughter. She'll be 12 next month. I've always homeschooled her. And
good.
I'm a widow, so I also am the spiritual lead. And as far as her reading curriculum, she's just has a voracious appetite for things that have fantasy, things that she loves. She's read all the Narnia series, The Hobbit, and we just read last night. We read The Twelfth Night and Night Before Midsummer Night's Dream. And you know, I have always been cautious about fairies and dragons, and it's a big theme in these kind of books.
Right.
And she's read most of the Oz series, which I did as well. And other than The Wizard of Oz, most of the Oz series takes one of the characters, you know, and puts them in a crazy land of whimsical characters and, you know, like the Tin Man. Anyway, I had a friend point out recently that, you know, that was totally dark literature and that kind of thing, and that I'm exposing her to. And I've always been so careful to not... she's older now, though, and she likes to make some of her own choices at the library.
Sure.
But I still guide her. But is there anything biblical about, besides Revelation, about dragons or fairies that make it a reference to Satan? Or are these fantasy kind of, this kind of literature? Am I?
Well, you know, if people claim that they encountered fairies, we would probably suspect that what they encountered were demons, you know, instead of, let's say, angels. I mean, there's a limited number of spiritual beings out there that we know about, and there are angels and angelic creatures, but there are also demons. And while we do have descriptions in many cases of angels, we don't have very many clear descriptions of demons, and they might take on more forms than we know. We're not sure how to recognize them, but if a person actually claimed they were seeing fairies in their garden or in their home or gnomes or a whole bunch of other kinds of things, fauns or anything from mythology, we would assume probably that this is a demonic delusion, a demonic manifestation. However, that doesn't mean that the fairies and the fauns in the mythology need to be equated with demons by us. Truly, a lot of those things are associated with mythological gods, you know, with the Greek gods, for example.
Exactly. Well, most of Shakespeare's stuff,
sure.
You know, that's his
right.
reference point. And
well,
and she doesn't seem to have any problem. She's an incredibly committed Christian girl.
Yeah.
She doesn't have a problem changing, you know, mixing up reality. And
yeah. Well, that's what I was going to say. You know, people can read the Iliad and the Odyssey, or they can read Greek mythology or Roman mythology without suffering spiritual harm, partly because they know that no one really believes in Zeus anymore or Olympus, Mount Olympus and the gods there. And therefore, likewise, if no one really believes, or at least she doesn't believe, in fairies and fauns and centaurs and things like that, then I don't really see how it's going to hurt her spiritually to read books that have characters such as those. Now, if as a result she began to feel like she was having encounters with creatures like that, you'd be concerned. But, I read the Chronicles of Narnia multiple times, and I never felt like I got in touch with demons because I read about witches and things like that in there.
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
you never felt like if you went in a wardrobe, you'd go somewhere or something.
Right. A lot of people, my wife was uncomfortable with our children reading the Chronicles of Narnia, but I was not uncomfortable with it. We were homeschoolers, too, and she wanted to really carefully guard what they read. In my opinion, I think she was a little more cautious than would be required. Obviously, if you find a child starting to get fascinated with magic, fascinated with witchcraft, and with fantasy creatures that they start, being attracted to and obsessed with, I would say that's probably evidence that there's some kind of negative spiritual impact going on. But most people read those books without having that happen, and I don't see that. I don't see that my spiritual life has been damaged by reading those books.
Okay,
and
thank you.
I wouldn't say.
Yeah, because even the Constellations, we study that, and. That has a tie-in, but she doesn't at all. She not understands the Greek and Roman pagan gods in the time period that was happening, because we've studied, gone through that in history.
Sure.
So.
Yeah, the worship of those gods. The Bible says that the pagans, the gods they worship, are demons, and so we might say, well, Zeus then is a demon, or the pagan gods are demons. And there is demonism associated with them when they are objects of worship. But Paul said that an idol is nothing at all. I mean, it's not the concept of a false god that brings you into concept of demonism. It's worshiping it. It's beginning to give it some kind of reverence. The devil would love it if people would worship false gods instead of the real God. But if the effect of the stories has no impact influencing people to worship these gods, then I don't really see how it's going to be a serious problem.
Okay. And dragons? What about dragons?
Well, in the Bible, of course, the dragon is a symbol for Satan, and I used to be really touchy about how popular dragons were in popular New Age culture and so forth.
And children's literature.
Uh-huh, and children's literature. And once again, I think that even in the Bible, a dragon is treated like a mythical beast, although Satan is not mythical. Satan's a real being, but he's not really a dragon. A dragon is a mythical beast that was chosen as a symbol for Satan in the book of Revelation, just like a lamb was chosen as a symbol for
Jesus.
Right,
that's the only place I've found references in Revelation.
And I've
gotten the DVD from Terry Mortensen, Answers in Genesis, and I really wasn't satisfied about how the literature would... I think I'm on safe ground.
I would just use your own discernment and see how it's affecting your daughter. If you see some negative stuff going on, you're homeschooling, so your finger's on her pulse more than most parents are with their kids.
Yeah.
If you see some negative stuff.
She's got a great imagination. She just gets the humor in it.
Yeah. I'm going to have to run. The music's been playing.
I know you are. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Christy. Thanks for your call.
You too. God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and I would like all of our Seattle listeners to know that we have a meeting in Monroe tonight where I'm teaching on the subject of the Kingdom of God. You're welcome to join us. It's a public meeting. There's information at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, how to get there. For those of you in California, especially Salinas and Santa Cruz, I'm speaking in Salinas and Santa Cruz on tomorrow night and the next night, coming down to my old stomping grounds, and I'll be speaking in Salinas tomorrow night, Santa Cruz Saturday night. Again, information can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or find it at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow to continue our discussions.